Amen.
Remain standing and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. Book of Exodus chapter 1. Be reading from the beginning of this second book of the Bible, from its first verse through chapter 2 and verse 10. Exodus 1, hear the word of God. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Python and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this, and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes, daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Turn with me for our second reading to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Verse And we'll read the whole chapter, Matthew chapter 2. Again, the word of the Lord. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the lands of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. The word of the living God, may he bless it to our hearts this morning. Brother, come and read the text and preach.
Our passage this morning comes from 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22, and we'll be reading in the English Standard Version. And remain standing if you're able. 1 Samuel 22 and verse 1, David departed from there, that is from Gath in Philistia, and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Herith. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. And the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, Hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here I am, my lord. And Saul said to him, Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king, And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. And the king said, You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, You turn and strike the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Hittub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I've occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping. Now may the Lord cause this word to become for us a word of grace that builds us up. You may be seated. You may have noticed sometime, if you happen to watch Major League Baseball at any time, or even college baseball, that sometimes, let's say when a left-handed hitter comes up to the plate, you'll see the infield players out in the field do the shift. They'll shift all over to the right side of the ball diamond because of a pattern that left-handed hitters sometimes have. They tend to hit to the right side of the diamond. They don't want to learn to hit to the opposite field, as we say. Rather, they hit between first base and second base, and so they put more infielders on that side because that's the pattern of left-handed hitters to hit to that side of the field. It's a tendency they have, patterns. And you may notice, perhaps, that one of your neighbors has a pattern of having dinner parties every Friday night. That's a tendency they have. It's a pattern they follow. And of course, sometimes patterns are not necessarily numerous, but they are there. Sometimes we see historical patterns. In about 1942 or 43, you see German troops mired in Russia in a Russian winter and ill-equipped for it. And you say, you know, I think that happened before once with this guy called Napoleon. I think he got mired down in a Russian winter like that. That's sort of a pattern there. And you can see it also in interpreting the Bible, for instance, in what Pastor Figura read in the scripture. If you're reading in Matthew 2 and you happen to see that part where Herod the Great kills and has butchered all the male toddlers, 2 years old and under, in the area of Greater Bethlehem, Joseph was warned, and he takes Jesus and gets him away safely to Egypt. And you say, you know, I think that's happened before, that kind of thing. I think I read about that in Exodus chapter 2 when Pharaoh was going to wipe out all the male children of Israel. And Moses was the deliverer, future deliverer, was strangely preserved, and so on. There's a pattern we see. So we can see biblical patterns as we read the scripture. You always have to watch yourself because sometimes you may try to see patterns that aren't there. So you have to be careful. But there are these biblical patterns. And 1 Samuel 22 presents us with some of these. And I just want to lay them before you this morning for hopefully our instruction and encouragement. Now, the scriptural background to 1 Samuel 22 comes in chapter 21, in 1 Samuel 21, David is in utter desperation. He can't figure out why Saul is trying to destroy him, and so on. You might say, why does Saul have this idea that David's out to get him, and so on? What can he do? And to show how utterly at a loss David was, chapter 21 tells us that he went to Gath in Philistia, the enemies of Israel. He thought he would be safer there than in Israel. How distracted he was. He wasn't thinking, was he? Gath was Goliath's hometown, you know. David goes into Gath. He has Goliath's sword that the priest had given him when he went to Nob and so on, and he's going in there, and they say, hey, you know that pop song in Israel, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, yeah, well, that song, this is the guy. David went into the hornet's nest, so desperate was he. He wasn't really thinking straight there. And so, among other things, they had him under strict surveillance, apparently. And David put on an insane act. He started to let his spit in his... He started to drool. And it just kind of went over his beard and so on. And he started marking graffiti on the doors of the city gates and so on. And the parks and recreation people went berserk over that and so on. And Achish or Achish, the king of Gath, said, look, is my quota of crazies low that you bring this guy to me? This guy's from Nutsville. Get him out of here. And so David gets back, and chapter 22 takes up, and he's at the cave of Adullam in about 12 miles east of Gath, and this is within the borders of the lowland hills of Israel. Now there he is, and he gets this motley crew of everybody who's in debt, everybody who's in distress, everybody who's upset at the government. These guys come, and it's a test, going to be a test of David's leadership as he's commander over this motley crew. Now, that's where it takes up as we look at these patterns here. The first one I want you to see is what we can call the provision pattern. The provision pattern, verses 1 to 5. And the point here is that God has a way of providing for his people in the middle of their pressures and distresses. God has a way of providing for his people in the middle of their pressures and distresses. Now, David's own family came down from Bethlehem to the cave of Adullam because probably they reasoned that Saul was going to not only look for David, but anyone of David's family. So brothers and the clan come down. and so on. Now, what do we see? What do we see here? What are the provisions here that the Lord makes for David and his people? Well, one of them is, we call the provision of providence, verses 3 and 4. David goes to the king of Moab. Now, Moab is to the, if this is Israel, and if this is the Dead Sea, Moab's to the east of the Dead Sea. So David goes to the king of Moab, and he says, look, how about you sheltering my father and my mother? I don't know how long I'm going to be on the run. I don't know what's going to happen. So in the meantime, would you give my father and mother asylum? And the king of Moab consents to do that. That's a provision of providence. In what way? How? Why would the king of Moab do that? Well, it seems to me there was a Moabite connection in David's ancestry, right? Do you remember the end of the book of Ruth? Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, Jesse fathered David, unless there are gaps in that genealogy, as some do have. Ruth was David's great-grandmom. Ruth the Moabitess. Interesting. Surely that must have been a little leverage on David's part. This guy has some Moabite connection. Don't you think that would have led the king of Moab perhaps to be congenial toward allowing David's parents then to stay in Moab during this time? You know, as you look back at the book of Ruth and you see old Naomi and all her affliction and trouble, and Ruth and her dogged fidelity, they couldn't have imagined that what they were going through at that point would have had some result over a century later. They couldn't have projected it. But interesting, isn't it, that that was probably part of the reason that the king of Moab was willing to harbor David's parents. There was that Moabite connection. Something we may think little of at the time. That's former President Ronald Reagan was a physical fitness nut, as it were, and he was in excellent shape. And when he was shot, of course, an assassination attempt, he came very close to losing his life. And one of the areas that the bullet hit was around his stomach muscles. And he had worked out so often that his doctors had told him years before to ease off because his chest and stomach muscles were so developed they were afraid it was going to contribute to a hernia down the road. But as one author says, the stomach muscles helped slow down the bullet, and of course it stopped an inch from the heart. Who would have thought? What does Reagan do? Does he say, you know, I think I need to keep fit and keep myself bulked up and so on, and my muscles tight and so on, because you never know, that might keep me from being assassinated someday. No, you don't think like that. You have no idea of what's coming down the road. But sometimes there's something that's in place long ahead. And that's what God does here for David. Ruth the Moabitess was probably part of the reason that he could get his parents into Moab and have asylum there. Sometimes God provides something for us long before we actually need it. And it's a provision of providence. Providence, God's interesting, unguessable way of showing how he is for his people. Now, there's another aspect of the provision pattern here, and that's the provision of prophecy, verse 5. Then the prophet Gad said to David, do not remain in a stronghold, depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now, that's almost an aside, and you think, so a little bit of information, who cares about that? Now, that's very important. That's not simply a passing detail. Why is that so significant? Because Saul does not have this. Remember what chapter 16, verse 14 said. But the Spirit of Yahweh had departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from Yahweh terrified him. And chapter 18, verse 12, Saul saw that Yahweh was with David but had departed from Saul. And then you get to chapter 28 and you find that Saul has no word from God at all. He can ask for guidance and so on. He gets no word. Saul is cut off from all communication from the living God. But here's David. And there's the prophet Gad, telling him what he needs to do in this situation. He has a word from the Lord in the midst of his troubles. Saul's a man on his own with no direction from God. But David may be in the slimy pit, but he gets to hear his shepherd's voice through the prophet Gad. And it's not much. It's just guidance. It's just direction. It's simply, here's what you need to do right now, David. But he's got direction from God through the prophet. And you have much more in your distress. You have in your dark days and nights what 2 Peter 1 calls the prophetic word made more sure. It's called the Scriptures. And in all your darkness, you too have the gift of prophecy to direct you through the muck and the mire and to hold you up in it. As Paul calls it in Romans 15 and verse 4, it's the encouragement that the Scriptures, and he's talking mainly about the Old Testament Scriptures there, the encouragement that the Scriptures give. So, the provision pattern, providence and prophecy, God has a way of providing for His people in the middle of their pressures and distresses. Now, secondly, there's what we can call the Antichrist pattern, verses 6 to 19, the Antichrist pattern. And the point here is God ensures that His people will never forget the malice of the evil one. God ensures we will never forget the malice of the evil one. Now, if you look there at verses 7 and 8 particularly, or 6 through 8, you'll see the king's pity party. Saul is kind of whining to his loyalists and so on, standing around him there. And he says, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me. Poor me. And so on. And so he's complaining. It's then that you see the dark drama of evil unfolding. This fellow, Doeg the Edomite, he was, if you go back to chapter 21, Doeg the Edomite was at the tabernacle when David had come by and gotten some food and gotten the sword of Goliath from the priest Ahimelech. So he happened to see that. And so Doeg says, you know, King, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob and Ahimelech and so on. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Aha, Saul says. And so you see in verses 12 and 13 the accusation. He has Ahimelech and all the priests called before him, and he tells Ahimelech, you're conspiring with me. You're in cahoots with David, trying to do me in, and you supported him, and so on. Well, Ahimelech has an answer. You see it in verses 14 and 15, and it's a pretty good answer. He says, first of all, whose status is like David. He happens to be your son-in-law. He happens to be the captain of your bodyguard, etc. And he has real status and trustworthiness. And there's a matter of precedence, you know. I just didn't inquire of the Lord for him this time. I've done this again and again. This has been a practice because he's one of your leading warriors, you know. And then there's other thing, whatever's gone on here that I'm in utter ignorance about it. I don't know anything about it. Saul wouldn't hear anything of it. So he orders, in verse 17, he orders his cronies to kill the priests of the Lord there. And what's important is, in the last of verse 17, they wouldn't kill him. His own contingent, his own bodyguard, would not dare to kill the Lord's priest. They refused to do it. So Saul says to Doeg, the pagan Edomite, you wipe them out. And he does it. He not only wipes out 85 priests, but he wipes out the village of Nob, man and woman, child and infant, all the livestock, butchers them all, eradicates them. Now, that's the Antichrist pattern, what we call the Antichrist pattern. You can read Psalm 52, and that was written by David in the light of Doeg's work. But Saul is the main opponent here. Saul has become, you might say, the Antichrist in Israel. Now, you see then, as you look at what Saul has had done here, he belongs to a certain, can we call it a tradition? What kind of tradition? Well, let's set the stage a little bit. There is, or there will be, an Antichrist. You know, in Revelation 13, verse 7, it talks about, I think, the final Antichrist, described as the beast from the sea. It was allowed, this beast, to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. But then in 1 John 2, verse 18, John makes an interesting point. He said, you know, you've heard Antichrist is coming. And by that he means the final, ultimate Antichrist. You've heard Antichrist is coming. But even now there are many Antichrists. So he doesn't deny that there's a final Antichrist, but he says, you know, even now, there are many Antichrists. Now, some of those Antichrists, or those who oppose Christ, John says, can come in the form of false teaching that they put out. You read 1 John. But they can also come as those who attack Christ's people and try to destroy them. And here you see a tradition to which Saul, the first king of Israel, belongs in the Antichrist tradition. Now think of it. Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh seeks to wipe out the males of Israel, right? There's an Antichrist, small a. Or you go to Numbers 22 and you run into King Balak of Moab, who gets this prophet Balaam and so on, has him come in to put the hokey on Israel so that he can defeat them and eradicate them. That's the work of an Antichrist, small a. Or then you go, don't you, to Jezebel in 1 Kings 18, who is killing the prophets of Yahweh in the Antichrist tradition. And then you go to 2 Kings 11, and you remember that woman who was trying to usurp authority in the nation of Judah, Athaliah. And she was not a kind grandmother. She was killing and executing her own grandchildren, the royal seed, it says. Who was that? Those were the descendants of David. There were the sons of the king and so on. Her son, the king, had died and so on. And now she was trying to solidify her own position. So she was going to wipe out all the seed of David. If she does that, the promise of 2 Samuel 7 would fall to the ground. But Jehosheba, the priest's wife, kidnaps Joash, an infant, and hides him away for 6 years while Athaliah's. But see, her work was an antichrist work, small a, seeking to destroy Christ's people. And then you remember Haman in the book of Esther, Esther chapter 3, who tried to get a decree to wipe out all the Jews in the Persian Empire, right? And then you find Herod Agrippa, for instance, in Acts chapter 12, who executed James. That's the James of the James and John Fishing Company and so on. And he had him executed, and the Jews seemed to like that. So he decided he'd do the same to Peter. And so he had Peter in prison. He was going to wipe out the leadership of the church. But that's Antichrist work. There's a whole tradition. And Saul's part of that. Saul is Antichrist here. And history then should carry no surprises for you. It was Jesus, wasn't it, who said, "If the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it has hated you." And again, you see it, don't you? Well, we have just October and December of last year in Myanmar. That's formerly Burma. But in Myanmar, it's been going on for some time. The military in Myanmar attack Christians. Christians have fled into the jungles to avoid sometimes air attacks from their own military. And last October to December, the military attacked their villages, even though the Christians had fled, and they demolished 7 church buildings. Well, there's just this intense hatred and desire to destroy Christ's people and to eradicate them. I never saw this quite so clearly as I led too sheltered a life, but when I was in seminary the first time, we had a fellow come and speak to in our chapel. His name was Richard Wormbrand. He was a Lutheran pastor from Romania, and he had spent much time in communist prisons at the time. That was the time of the Soviet Union and elsewhere. And after exposure to Wormbrand's report, I read some of his books like Christ in the Communist Prisons. And this was the kind of thing that was perpetrated. He said that in Romania, when he was in the prison, he said tuberculosis patients were stripped, laid on stone floors, and drenched with buckets of freezing water. Pig's swill was thrown on the ground before men who had starved for days. With hands tied behind their backs, they were forced to lick it up. No humiliation was spared, but he said those who clung to their faith were the worst treated. Christians were tied for 4 days to crosses. Every day the crosses were placed on the floor, and other prisoners were ordered to defecate on the faces and bodies of the crucified, and then the crosses would be placed upright again. This is the sort of thing. And that's why after he was finally released, he lost his license to preach. He was watched constantly by secret police. But before he was finally left Romania, he had a group of children with him one Sunday, and he went to the Bucharest Zoo, and he took them in. He was being followed, but the police stayed at the entrance to pick them up when they pick up the trail when they came back. But he took these children to the lions' cages there at the zoo. And he said to them, "Your forefathers in the faith were thrown to wild animals like these. They died gladly because they believed in Jesus. The time may come when you too will be imprisoned to suffer for being a Christian. Now you must decide whether you're ready to face that day." He said that was the last confirmation class he held in Romania. He held it by the lion's cage at the Bucharest Zoo. And the point he made was, there is an Antichrist tradition, basically. He didn't use those words. I don't know what it is. The surprising thing is that we're still surprised by such ravages. But this is almost what we can expect. It's the Antichrist pattern. Don't ever forget two things. Don't ever forget Jesus reigns. Ephesians 1:20. God has raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and lordship and every name that is named, not only in this age but in the coming age. Jesus reigns. And, capital A-N-D, and 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Hold it together. It's the Antichrist pattern. Now then, thirdly, you see here the remnant pattern, verses 20 to 23, the remnant pattern. And the point here is God always preserves a people for himself. Now, you may not think it very significant that out of this slaughter of the priests, one priest escapes, Abiathar, then comes to David, and so on. And you might think, well, that's nice, but it's not very significant. But don't downplay the significance of it. There was a situation during the time of the former Soviet Union when Joe Stalin was the head knocker. Now, no one talks about Stalin much anymore. Stalin was the head butcher in the Soviet Union in the 1950s and so on, in that era. He was far worse than Adolf Hitler. Joe Stalin, at one point, prohibited the showing of the movie version of The Grapes of Wrath in the Soviet Union. Now, the filmmakers, when they made that film that depicted the hard times in the United States during the Depression and so on, the filmmakers were trying to depict the downside of American life. So what problem could Stalin have, possibly, about showing his people how bad conditions were in the United States? You would think he would eat that up. But no, no, no. The movie showed that in the United States, the poor had beat up trucks and they could go wherever they wanted to. That was too political. You can't show that to your people. You see, Stalin thought that was really significant. And what I'm saying to you is, this escape of Abiathar here is really significant. It's sort of a token of the way the Lord works. He always preserves a remnant. You see, as what we've said so far, that this is a case. For instance, in Exodus 2, yes, there were probably scores, maybe hundreds of Israelite baby males that were dropped into the bottom of the Nile. But Moses was preserved. And in 1 Kings 19, during the harangue of Jezebel against Yahweh's prophets, Yahweh said, I shall leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees of which have not bowed to Baal and all the lips of which have not kissed him. He preserves a remnant. And you remember how the Lord Jesus himself, when he was a toddler, was preserved from Herod's harangue and butchery against the toddlers in Bethlehem. There's always a remnant. Now, this doesn't mean then, in verse 20, for example, that highlights this. This doesn't mean that we as God's people have immunity. It means we have preservation. Abiathar's escape, there in verse 20, Abiathar's escape does not mean that God's servants are immune from the world's butchery. It means that the world's butchery can never wipe out all of God's servants. Exhibit A, Abiathar. He's preserved. That's the remnant pattern. And that ought to be heartening and encourage us. It's It's as the fourth stanza, well, it depends what hymnal you're in the fourth stanza of the church's one foundation, it says, "The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end." That's the remnant pattern. You just can't wipe out the church. God always sees that a remnant is there. I was impressed by the story of Eric Liddell. he's not so famous now, but 20 years back or so, you know, the Chariots of Fire and Eric Liddell running and so on, the Scotsman and all of that. And Eric Liddell, of course, was a missionary to China after his athletic days. And the Japanese were dominating and controlling the area and so on. And he was traveling somewhere, and the Japanese military came in, and they demanded that everybody open their luggage. It had to be checked and so on. So Liddell opened up his luggage, and there was a New Testament right out in the open. And a Japanese soldier came in and looked at it, and he saw the New Testament there. He looked up at Liddell, and he said in very broken English, "You," or he said, "Bible, you, Christian?" And he reached out his hand and shook Liddell's hand, turned on his heel, and walked away. Can you imagine that? There was a Christian believer in the Japanese Imperial Army. God can get his people and his remnant from anywhere. You don't know where they're going to show up. But he does preserve a people for himself. Provision pattern, Antichrist pattern, and a remnant pattern. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we have to look to you because you show us in your word now that you're a gracious God. You are the God who by your strange and wonderful providence puts in place matters that we would never dream we would need, who give us your word to support us in our darkness. We thank you, you are an honest God because you do not hide from us the opposition of the world and the hatred of those who hate your Son. And we thank you, you are an encouraging God, where you show us that no matter what happens, no one and no power can ever destroy your church. And so we thank you that we worship such a God, and we thank you that you are our God in Jesus' name. Amen.